follow their instruction, their teaching, their governing. Why? He says, for they watch out for your souls. A lot of people will never think about that. You want to know the bad job of being a minister? The real bad job? It's not just sending up and preaching, putting sermons together. That's the easy part of the ministry. The hard part of the ministry is I've got to care for your soul. In other words, I got to give an account of where you die, where do you go? I carry a burden. My duty is to see you make it to heaven. Well, that's got to include two things, does it not? One, that you get taught the right doctrine. You can't have a half-truth and be saved. But you must have the truth. Now, it may be not as articulate by someone, but it has to be the truth that is revealed concerning the gospel of Christ in order for you to embrace it. But that's only half of the story. Now we go to the hard side of the ministry. I consider it the hard side. It's the burden. You see, some people, they say, man, I believe. I embrace. Next thing you know, they're out of bounds. They're not in the game. And somebody's got to come along and kick them back in the game. Hey, what are you doing? What you are doing is a sin against God. You're transgressing the word. First duty of Christians is what? Deal with your sin. You are to deal with your sin. And if you don't deal with your sin, because you do that before you come to the Lord's table, every week you examine your life, then where does it fall? It falls to the ministers. Guess what? It's like a family. I've never really ever met a mother and father who said, oh, I don't care about my kid. They can go to hell. They can go to jail. I don't care. They can be in drugs. They can do whatever they want to do. I really don't care about it. I've never met a mother and father that would say that. They all say they love their kids. And I don't question that. But they've been given a job to govern their home. Raise those children in the fear of God. And he says when they are outside of that realm that they have been given to be under the parent, what does the parent do? He takes a stick, and I do not understand how God figures out that when you smack the butt, the brain gets lined back up. But he says, don't spare the rod, you'll spoil the child. He will not be corrected. And the purpose of the discipline is to teach you. There is always going to be a correction at some point. Whether it's from the magistrate, whether it's from the church, or whether in the final judgment by God. Well, the magistrate here is the church. They look out for your souls. Therefore, be submissive. Why? He says, as those who must give an account. I can't get out of it. I can't say, well, I told him. Well, then what? You see, you can say you love your children all you want, but if you don't discipline your children, you don't love them. Because you're not willing to correct them to do what's right. That's what he's done in putting us in this role of minister. You know how your parents, I mean, if they really love you and discipline you, you know there's been times they probably said, this is going to hurt me worse than it's going to hurt you. It's going to pierce their hearts, what they're saying. They're taking this duty to heart, and they really don't want to have to deal with you in this way. But you've left them with no choice. Except, do you love the kid or don't you love them? Same question the civil magistrate must be asked. Do you love the people you govern or don't you love them? The same question asked of those who are in the ministry. Do you love your people or don't you love your people? Because I have to give an answer for your soul. Think about it, not the temporal realm only. We're talking about eternal things. It's a very hard thing for you to see. I've got to give an answer to where Jason Bradfield ends up. Where Enro Andre ends up. Where JP ends up. Where their families end up. That's my burden to bear as a minister. That's their burden as they learn to come into the ministry. Which is why I've been teaching them, you do the discipline. I haven't done discipline for 4 or 5 years. I just sit back and go, I'll do the rebuking and I'll correct people, but I'm going to teach you, you're going to have to do this. And it's never fun. It's nothing enjoyable. The last thing you want to do is run your children off from your home. And they have to give an account. And therefore, he says, let them do it with joy. Let them rule. Let them govern. Let them teach you. Let them help you, instruct you, direct you. Let them do it with joy and not with grief. Because that's going to be unprofitable for you in the end. Well, you say, well, we've looked at this a couple of times. Well, I'm just putting an emphasis on here that I want you to see. This is what the church in England was dealing with. Here are men burdened from the Reformation. They've got the souls of people responsible, their hands. Their duty is to keep them out of hell. They don't want a false religion. They want the true religion. They want the true teaching of the word. They want to be able to correct where correction is needed. Not as the magistrate thinks, who's the head of the church, or the pope, who is the head of the church, but they themselves have this duty before God. And it's a burden. It's a burden not in the sense that we don't want to love and to care for the souls of our people. It's a burden because it means there's times we're going to come in conflict with those who are supposed to be submissive to us. They're not going to obey. They're going to disobey. They're not going to be submissive. Oh, they know what, you know, they think religion is just a bunch of old guys sitting around talking doctrine. Bad news. That's what you think church is. You got a surprise coming. Because one of the things that is grateful to us is that when we do this work, it's nothing that we necessarily enjoy because we're not getting submission, but disobedience. God says what we bind in heaven will be bound on earth. And so the people have got to take seriously this duty that they have in the church of Jesus Christ. We have to take seriously our duty in this job. The people in England at this time of the Reformation and this great civil war that is up, raised up in England and started, people are seeking to ask God, how should our church be governed? How should our church practice its doctrine, teach its doctrine? What is the liberty of those who are called to run the church to see that it's done right? Not a small thing. It's not a small thing. I wish we could just walk from it and say, oh well, who cares? God does. And if you think you're going to get kicked around when you sin, He's going to kick us around for not correcting your sin. God's real just about passing out judgment. He is an equal opportunity judge. If you don't do what He tells you, you're going to find yourself on the end of discipline. I don't care what position you hold. And the church in England was going, how are we going to resolve these issues? How are we going to take seriously the work we have been called to do? And so it is in this time period, the Westminster Assembly is gathered and given a responsibility to consider these very heavy, weighty things. Parliament adopted an ordinance on June 12th in 1643, calling an assembly together, which they called the Learned and Godly Divines. Doesn't mean they're divines as they're gods. They're just those who are teaching divinity. And, quote, others, who were to assist in establishing the right kind of government in the Church of England. This government was to be according to Alexander Mitchell, the most agreeable to God's holy word, and most apt to procure and preserve the peace of the church. This is what they longed for. This is what they wanted. This is what they desired. This is why the assembly is called together. We want a church that agrees with the Word of God. What does that mean? We want a church that governs itself independently from the magistrate or from the Pope. What else does it mean? We want a church that can preach the truth of God without worrying about being sanctioned by the state. We want a church that can discipline its people in order to ensure that they end up in heaven, not in hell. We want a church that can be at peace. No greater thing can we have than to be at peace. For where there is peace, the advancement of the kingdom of God does have the liberty to go forward. The ordinance called and named 10 members of the House of Lords. In England, the House of Lords were those who were basically the businessmen of England, the greater, better businessmen. 20 members of the House of Commons, which are the people of Parliament that do what? They help to govern the people. They represent the people. And 121 ministers. It should be noted, though, that not all of those who were named actually attended the work of the assembly. The king, remember, he was defeated by Parliament guards, driven out of London. The king prohibited attendance. He knew where this was going. He was about to get the exit sign. You don't belong in the church and its leadership. You govern that realm, that sphere of authority. Oh yes, it overlaps with us, but you don't have a right to serve at the tables or preach the word of God to us. Your job is to be the civil minister of God. Well, the king prohibits attendance, and some who were nominated, loyal to the king, obeyed the king. Yet there were 69 who gathered for the opening session in London. As the time, as the assembly extended into years, and it did, some grew ill or even weary over time. Now, you got over 5 years involved in this process, which is unique. You see, they didn't meet for a weekend and say, oh, let's decide, what do we believe? They worked through every doctrine, examined pros, cons, all the different exegetical texts as people looked at it and understood it and were presenting it. And it came in a lot of different forms. Don't forget there were a lot of different things that were there, people. You had independents, you had Presbyterians, you had Anglicans, you had all of these different people who were there representing the assembly, speaking to the assembly that were invited, and you were getting a multitude of viewpoints. The question is, what does the scripture say? And they would argue that, debate it. Healthy debate. Presbyterians are known to be good debaters. If you don't believe me, come to one of our assemblies. Throw a doctrine out, it's going to get debated. Now, most of our work today is done naturally in our presbytery. But go to presbytery or go to assembly, you'll see us debating. As a matter of fact, I had a guy say to me one time, he said, are you angry? And I said, for what? He said, you got turned down on the motion you made. I said, no. I've already said I'll agree to yield to my brethren who are in charge. I'm not angry. If they think that what I propose is not what is good for us, then I will agree, as they have set forth their interpretation of the word, to obey and grow with them. Does that necessarily change my mind? No. Does it mean we'll have to come back and visit this again? Most likely. I had one thing that I wanted to get through, and I finally give up. After 5 assemblies, I said, you know, I'm done with this. I can't get it through. Then the moderator said, you know, I can't be there for this. Would you try to get this passed again? And I went, okay, I'll do it for you, but I'm telling you now, we just don't have the votes. And we made the arguments and went over it again, and we were outvoted by about a couple of votes. Again. Does this make me mad? These are my brothers in Christ. I love them. I love them. And when they get out of line, as a presbytery, we got a job to get them back in line. Nobody in a Presbyterian denomination is without authority and accountability and responsibility to be submissive one to another. There is no such thing. Well, anyway, the assembly on a regular basis had about 60 members attending all the sessions. Parliament had named a moderator of the assembly and 2 scribes to keep minutes of the assembly itself. Almost unlimited debate was permitted by the members and those that were invited to come and to involve themselves in that debate. And as anything you have, once you've debated it, you think, well, we said it once, we said it twice, we've argued it 10 times, pro, con, back and forth. You got to limit sometimes. They had pretty much an open running format on that. Some people grumbled at how long some of these debates were going on. And I think it's interesting that Reverend Thomas Goodwin told his brother, the assembly, you know, you grumble about the length of debate. He said, maybe if you'd studied more, we'd have less debate. That's the kind of thing that shuts a lot of people up. I don't know about you, but it's a point well made. Decisions were by majority vote. It did not include anybody who was not in the Church of England. One notable vote, which passed by a slim margin, was in favor of women deacons. But the action was quietly dropped in the final editing of the confession. Church of England was not against that practice. Puritans were, i.e. the Presbyterian Congregational Puritans were. The rules provided that a member who disagreed with any action could have his dissent recorded along with his reasons. Well, I don't agree. Well, brother, what's your objection? Explain it to us one more time. We'll put it down. And the reasons for you holding that position, so that it is noted you had this objection. In a time of civil war, that measure meant more than relief of the conscience. There were issues involved politically. Wow, this whole assembly was going on. If Parliament lost the war with Charles II, members of the assembly would walk. They're going to face trial for treason. And a written record of dissent might prove to be very helpful to convict them of treason. At first, the assembly met in the decorative chapel of Henry VII, behind the main sanctuary of the Abbey. However, when the cold weather came, they moved to the smaller Jerusalem chamber. Like I told you before, I don't remember if it was John right now. My memory is getting bad as I get older after 2 strokes. But one of the kings, and I think it was John, who begged that when he died, it could have been Henry, that they would take him on his deathbed and allow him to die in Jerusalem. And on his way from Parliament, which you can walk all the way over through the halls to the Abbey, he fell inside this great hall within the Abbey. And they gathered him up and they moved him to this smaller chamber. I've stood in that chamber. This room is not probably as big as that chamber was. Close to it. And when he finally came to, one of his aides had his head in his lap. And he was encouraging him and praying for him. And he looked with his eyes open, and he said, "Where am I?" And he looked in the eyes of his king, and he said, "Sire, thou art in Jerusalem." And the king died. And it became known as the Jerusalem Chamber. And it has a huge fireplace. As a matter of fact, it was known as being a place that had a great fire for warmth in this time, according to Robert Bailey, who was
one of the Scots who were there.
But he said the problem was they sat according to rank, with the lords being the ones nearest to the fire. And so those who sat up close to the fire, and it was a big fireplace. I mean, I'm not talking about one of these things you see in a home. These are big. It could warm the room eventually. Eventually. Of course, you got to remember, the church is made out of stone. It's going to be cold outside. It's going to be cold inside. That stone gets cold. Doesn't stay warm. But it was one of the warmer places they could go to. There were various perspectives or views that were being advocated at this assembly. Some historical authors wrote concerning the parties of the assembly. That is, speaking of the various divisions within the assembly holding to variations of views. They were not organized groups, but rather they were shifting coalitions which represented a number of differing theological perspectives on certain issues, often to do with church doctrine, but more importantly with church government. Oh, it would have been a wonderful time to have lived, to have been able to be a part of this assembly of godly men, some of the most learned men in all the realm of Britain. Some of them, that is to say, some of the members who were in the assembly, were really committed to an Episcopal church government, including three bishops who were in attendance. However, none of them participated in the main work of the assembly, interestingly enough. A number of the English ministers were pragmatic in their view of developing a Presbyterian government. They were having nothing but a Republican form of government in their church. We're not Baptists, Presbyterians. We are not congregations. The congregation does not hold the authority to vote at will and make decisions for the church. We're Presbyterian. That's done by our representatives we put into office to rule over us and to make decisions according to the word and according to our confession, and according to our book of church order. We have a system of government that we have established, and they are responsible to ensure that we carry out that system. So there was those who wanted a Presbyterian. And there were some who only wanted a very limited government. The Presbyterians and the Congregationalists who were there all wanted the three bishops who really favored the Episcopal Church and the king out and have nothing to do with the church. Like Calvin, bishops could be permitted. It wasn't that they didn't want a bishop. They could be permitted as long as they were accountable to the ministers, when they gathered together, they were under their authority as their brethren, but they also needed to be pastoring a congregation. It's not an office apart from everything, but an officer who is given responsibility to shepherd other shepherds. But why? Because he is an example of being a good practicing shepherd. A small number of the assemblies were called Erastian. The Erastians defended the sovereignty of the civil magistrate as the head of the church. The most eminent spokesman for the Erastians was a member of parliament named John Selden. These Erastians had dominant connections in parliament. There was much distrust of a church which would operate with some independence from the state rather than under the reigning monarch. And they were not for that. They wanted to continue a state church. And that is what the view of the civil magistrate is when you consider him ruling both in the realm of the civil and the ecclesiastical, it is the constitution of a state church, which is why we do not blend the two. Whether it is by a king directly reigning over us or the government somehow convincing us to be a part of their system, submitting to their authority ahead of time. There were many in the assembly who were committed to that Presbyterian structure, as I said. It was known as an establishment church. An establishment church said, yes, the king has a duty to ensure that he is carrying out his duties in the civil realm, and he needs to go to the church and say, you need to come and tell me, how does God want us to govern this issue? Am I violating the moral law of God? I don't have a problem with that. I think it's great. It's better than the civil magistrate saying, there ain't nobody from the church going to tell me what to do. These were known as Elizabethan Puritans, such men as Thomas Cartwright. On most matters, they agree with Scottish commissioners who had no vote. The Scottish commissioners came down. They had no vote. Nevertheless, most often they won many of the debates. And though they could not vote, their winning the debate carried the vote in their favor. A lesser group, as I said, were the independents, or congregationalists, as they were known. They believed that their church concept of government was a middle way between independency and Presbyterian thinking. Rationalism, state-run church. Establishment church. Both church and state are ordained by God in two different spheres of government, civil and ecclesiastical, both under the law, word of God. Erastian, establishment, and then the disestablishment, or what we would call the independent, which is to have a separation totally of church and state. Thomas Goodwin and Philip Nye were their most prominent spokesmen for the independent congregational view. Nonconformists in Scotland, including Reformed Presbyterians, later came to adopt even a more functional idea of congregational thinking within the Presbyterian system of church government. Well, the work that was done in the Westminster Assembly never really got passed in England. The state never voted on it. The reality is that it left more of a permanent mark in Scotland than it ever did in England. God's providence used the military and political developments to bring about this unanticipated result. And in 1643, the English Parliament seemed to be losing the war against the king. They sent a delegation to Scotland, which had already successfully resisted Charles, to obtain the help of the Scots. The treaty under which Scotland agreed to send assistance was called what? The Solemn League and Covenant. Terms of this covenant or contract included a commitment by the countries to seek to bring churches of England, Ireland, and Scotland into the nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion, a united confession of faith, form of church government, a directory for worship, and catechisms for instruction. That's where the Solemn League and Covenant came from. England appealed to Scotland. They also appealed to Ireland, and they said,
We are not going to send troops unless you agree that we're going to work for unity of profession and confession and practice of a church that is not Erastian run. Thus the commissioners' ruling were those who agreed to the terms of the covenant. Parliament agreed, and Parliament got the assistance they needed. Documents of the papers written by the assembly were and became the official actions of the church. It should be noted that the configuration of a new confession was not the primary purpose of which the assembly was called. They weren't called to write a new confession, a new statement of doctrine and belief and practice of the church. However, let us remember they agreed upon the solemn legal covenant, which in reality did call for a common confession other than the 39 Articles of England, which would not meet that covenant. And thus, the 39 Articles was deemed unsuitable for the purpose of unifying the church in those three countries and rejected. The assembly spent nearly 3 years in producing the confession which came to bear its name in August of 1644 through April of 1647. It embodied the theological doctrines of the Reformed faith as developed in Geneva by Calvin and passed on by such British theologians who advocated the evangelical orthodox doctrine and the orthopraxy of the church. It had such great stalwarts of the faith in England. Whitaker, Perkins, Ames. Great men. Great minds. Great theologians. What do we mean by theologians? They were great students of the Word of God. They put it all together. They understood it. God had a pattern of sound words, which he was going to govern them by. It's an exceptional confession. And as we go through it, which we're moving toward, next I'm going to be looking at why do we need a creed and confession? What's the biblical basis for it and understanding and its use? When we get to it, we'll understand exactly how important it was structured in the way that it was that affected our lives. To this day, it affects us as the children of that great assembly. And so it is with all these materials. This struggle was coming forth to the church in order that it might meet the needs of drawing the church in line with Scripture, of drawing the church in doctrine and in practice, to making the church as near possible to the Word of God in all of its understanding. Not a desire to govern men. Not at all. Not in the sense of governing men just to create some kind of system of government. But a government that was under the authority of not a man. Not a pope. Not a king. Under the authority of the Word. The Word is the highest authority in our church. The Word of God has the final say. Oh, we have to deal with it. We have to debate and work with it. We have to understand what it is we believe and practice. But my friends, you're going to do that in any church.
we've committed our faith to writing. And we've committed our church to follow this system of government that God raised up in the midst of some of the most hard political trying times, in the midst of a political civil war, when times are the hardest that they can be, when lives were at stake, treason could be charged, God raised up men who said, I will willingly do the work in order to honor God. That was a burden they carried too. We carry such a great burden when he says to us we have to rule. Ruling requires good doctrine. Ruling requires good practice. And the practice has to be melted to the doctrine. You can't have one without the other. If you have good doctrine, you're going to force yourself to do the right thing, the right practice. If you want to have the right practice, it has to be married to a doctrine. Show me what you live and practice, I'll tell you what you really believe. And so, this is the founding, the history behind our confession. This is what brought to us, in my estimation, one of the greatest confessions that was ever written toward the end of that reformational period. It had the benefit of all those continental theologians, Calvin's writings, and he was the systematician of the church. I don't think we've got enough men that can equal Calvin today living. He was just that brilliant in the use of God. He had a mind that was like an iron trap. It was unbelievably sharp. And from Calvin and from the reformers throughout the continent, as we looked at the assembly at all the confessions and all the writings of the great men of the faith, we had to filter down. What you could see when they would take up a position that didn't agree with Calvin, the kindness. Well, they said baptism by immersion is not the only biblical mode of baptism. You know who they were writing to? Calvin. They were saying to the theology of Calvin, we know you believe that baptism is to be immersion, both of the child or the baby and the adult, that you think it is the only biblical practice mode. We do not, but they say it with such kindness. It's not the only. We believe that it can be done by pouring or affusion or sprinkling. And there's good arguments for them, all of them, which is why the church never said you've got to practice one only view of baptism, but you must. It's always not a question of mode, it's of who you baptize. But their answer was, we already know who we have to baptize, child and parents. The question becomes, what mode? And their answer was, that's not an issue for us. So whatever you practice, we're going to accept as a valid baptism. They had that kind of gentle spirit. Yet if you know anything of the Puritan life, it was a hard faith to live and practice. It's not easy, people. And to whom much is given, much is going to be required. And we are being required. But I thank God that we had a church full of men from Scotland, from England, men who love the Word of God, that wanted to see the church blessed of God, a church that would honor God, His integrity and His holiness in everything they said and everything they practiced, all the way from governing to discipline,
to worship and to the sacramental practices of the church. Thank God for them. May we honor that. In being an obedient and a submissive person to those who have ruled over us, to those who have taught us the Word of God. Where's your heart? That's my question today, I guess. Is your heart desire to do things that are obedient to God or to do your own thing? I got news for you. If you think it's to do your own thing, you're not a part of the kingdom of God. You're deceived. Please seek to be submissive to the Word of God. Allow the Word to rule over you. Follow it with compassion in your heart to honor the great King who really is the head of our church, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?